This is concept 37. Can you believe it, Donna? 37. We've made it this far. We've got to get all the way to 16. And then we will, we've got maybe another round around the track. I'm not sure. We're going to see. All right. We're in the segment in which we're talking about Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And last week we looked at, or I'm sorry, the last 6 weeks we've looked at fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Number two, keeping our eyes upon the Lord. Concept 35, the gravity of Jesus, part one, which deals with his preexistence and his prefiguration. Then concept 36, the gravity of Jesus, part two, which deals with the incarnation of Christ and the virgin birth. And now tonight we're going to look at, toward the other end of his life, the gravity of Jesus, part three, which deals with the crucifixion and the resurrection. And these two events are very closely linked to one another in the New Testament narratives about the person of Jesus, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into this. Now, all of this entire segment of study is based upon this particular passage, which the primary imperative of this two-verse passage is fixing our eyes upon Jesus. And let me read the passage so we get it on tape. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The word "fix" is the verb form here in the phrase "fix our eyes upon Jesus." And it means to rivet your attention on something, block everything else out, and don't look away from what you have your attention focused on. So when we fix our eyes upon Jesus, we're supposed to put our heads in a straitjacket, so to speak, and not look to the right or to the left, but dead ahead. And Jesus represents the finish line. So what we've been doing the last few weeks is talking about the biblical description, or the things that the Bible reveals to us so graciously about the person of Jesus. We don't want this person that you're focused in your attention on to be some vague, mystical, ephemeral personality, but rather we want you to understand the true substance and gravity of this person named Jesus that the Bible calls us to put our eyes upon. And notice that it says that that this person, Jesus, is the author and perfecter of our faith. So if we're going to endure to the end and not get distracted and lose steam and get halfway through the race and just quit, if we fix our eyes upon Jesus, keeping our eyes upon him has a way of building and strengthening your faith. And since Jesus represents the finish line, if we keep our eyes upon him and we don't get distracted, we will get to the finish line, which is the idea. And we got this great cloud of witnesses. Remember, the word "cloud" here is not just one big cloud in the sky, but it's a word which refers to a cloud that covers the entire sky. And the picture here is of runners running around a stadium track and this big crowd of witnesses up in the stands watching them run that race, and they're cheering for them that they'll finish. The idea is don't quit in the middle, but keep going. Don't lose your way. And so one of the greatest heartbreaks that I have as a pastor is hearing stories, and I heard one this weekend of someone who has walked away from their faith. They've gotten embittered about some things and struggling with some things, and they're just not close to God right now. They're not walking with God. So they've lost their way, and I don't know if I'll have a chance to speak to them or not, but maybe at some point I will. But nonetheless, now the gravity of Jesus, the seriousness, the weight, the glory of Jesus that we are to focus our attention on, we're studying that by looking at these eight aspects of who he is: his preexistence, his prefiguration. There were things that preceded him before he came that paved the way for him. Then Jesus set foot on the earth in earthly form, called the incarnation. We celebrate that at Christmas. And then his virgin birth, of course, was tied together to his incarnation. Now we're going to move toward the other end of his life, and we're going to look at tonight the the culmination of the life of Jesus. And as we clarify in Christianity Examined, Jesus is the only religious founder who the focal point of his life was not, or the focal point of his mission on earth, was not his life, but his death. Jesus is the only religious founder upon whom the focus of his journey was the end of his life. The other religious founders all lived lives that were to be emulated by their followers. And that was part of Jesus' mission, was to live a perfect life so that we would emulate his perfection and grow toward that. But that's not the central message of the Bible. Not the central message of the Bible when it comes to Jesus' life. But the central message is not his life, but his death. Now, tonight what we're going to look at is not so much the significance of his death, but rather the way that he died and the fact that he tasted death. And if the significance of that, of course, is that Jesus, the Prince of Life, the Creator of Life, experiences death. Why is it necessary for the Prince of Life to experience death or the end of life? He was experiencing it vicariously in your place so you wouldn't have to experience it. Not in the same way that someone distant from God would have to experience it. So we're going to talk tonight about the way he died and what an enormous act of sacrifice that was for us. Now we all know, and it is historically validated through sources outside the Bible, that there was a man named Jesus, lived in the first century, who died who died a death by crucifixion. That comes from a Jewish historian source named Josephus, who was a contemporary of the apostles, and he records very clearly in his writings about this person named Jesus experiencing death, and not just death, but death by crucifixion. So there's much you can debate about the Christian system of beliefs, but there's really not much reason trying to debate not only the death of Jesus, but his death by crucifixion, because that's a well-established historical fact. So tonight we're going to look at the way he died, and this is difficult to listen to. It's certainly difficult to teach. And there's one day of the year that I kind of wish I wasn't a pastor. And that one day of the year is Good Friday. It's just a hard day to be a pastor. And we do Good Friday services here, and usually we get a part in the service and we have something to say. And on Good Friday, I just would rather not say anything. I mean, what can you say about the death of Jesus by crucifixion? I always feel like no matter what I say, all I'm doing is muddying the paint on the canvas. I'd rather just sit still and say nothing, because this is so overwhelming to consider and to ponder. What can earthlings like me say that's even fair to this amazing act of sacrificial love that Jesus performed for us? But anyway, let's look at it as best we can from the angle of how he died. Crucifixion took place. There was the instrument of execution when it comes to crucifixion, which was a common form of execution invented by the Romans back at the time of Jesus. It took place on a cross. And the Greek word for cross is the word staros, which is an upright pail or stake. It is a stake upon which malefactors or criminals were nailed for execution. This was also known as crucifixion. So the instrument of the execution was a cross or a stake that was planted in the ground, and the victims were nailed to this. The word crucify is the verb form for the noun staros, which is a noun form for the verb cross, and it means to drive a stake or nail to a stake. So when we talk about crucifixion, it means that there is an upright stick or pail or long piece of wood placed in the ground, and then the victims that were being crucified were nailed or attached to the stake. Now, the Bible says very clearly in Philippians 2:8, it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross." So not only are the historical records clear that this is how Jesus died, but the biblical record is clear that this is how Jesus died. And we're told here that Jesus humbles himself to the point of death, and he not only was humble to the point of actually experiencing death for us, but it was death on a cross, which makes the whole experience umpteen times more excruciating and difficult than if he'd had like a lethal injection, or he was executed by the electrical chair, or for that matter, was beheaded. That's an instantaneous form of death. But we're going to talk here in just a minute about death by crucifixion, and you will see how gruesome it was. So Jesus humbled himself not only to the point of death, but death on a cross, the worst form of execution imaginable. Hebrews 2:14 says, in addition or alongside of Philippians 2:8, says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise all partook of the same. So this verse references Jesus' incarnation, assuming human flesh and blood, taking a bodily form. And it says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, which is the devil. Now notice what this verse is talking about. What it's saying here is that Jesus came down upon the earth and took on a form of flesh and blood similar to other earthlings or created beings such as us. He partook of that same physical form, and then through death, he might render powerless whom had the power of death. So Jesus passed through the death experience. His body came to a point where life left it. And death is, simply stated, the separation of the soul from the body. And that's what amounts to death. And Jesus experienced that through death. So Jesus came, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And what's clear from this is that he experienced, the Prince of Life experienced death. And the purpose of him experiencing death was to defang Satan, the dragon of death, and remove its power over us. So that when we die, it doesn't represent the disintegration of our beings, but it represents us graduating to a higher form of life. If Jesus had not experienced death, that wouldn't be the case. When we die, we'd be moving on to something worse. Now when we die, we move on to something better. It's called a graduation exercise, if you will. But that wouldn't happen unless Jesus died for us. And so Jesus experienced death. The God of life experienced death. Now, let's look at the numerous places in the Bible where it speaks of Jesus not only dying, but dying by crucifixion. You'll be amazed at the number of times it references this. Matthew 20, verse 18 and 19 says, but we are going up to Jerusalem. This is Jesus talking, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the priests and the scribes and the Gentiles, and they will crucify him. They will crucify him. Found directly in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Another verse, Matthew 26, 2. To know that after 2 days, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up to be crucified. These were the predictive statements made by Jesus himself. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Remember, Pilate went to the crowd and said, I've got these two people, Barabbas and Christ. Which one do you want? Let me release one to you. And they said, release Barabbas. And he said, well, then what do you want me to do with this guy named Jesus? And they said, well, we'll take care of that. Just crucify him. I mean, they could have said, let him go. Kick him out of the city. Usher him to the border and get him out of the country. They could have said all those things, but they said, just crucify him. Just execute him. By the form of crucifixion. And in Matthew 27, 6, it says, then he released Barabbas for them, but Jesus he scourged and delivered over to be crucified. Matthew 27, 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves. So you can see the flow of New Testament scripture and how it points to Jesus predicted it, that he would not only die, but he would die by crucifixion. So if you want to pick some aspect of the Christian faith to debate, I wouldn't pick this one, because there's just not much room for debate here based upon historical references and the clear testimony of the scripture itself. Now, Description of crucifixion, and I'm taking it easy on you guys tonight because I'm giving you a brief description. I have a much longer one that's a lot worse than this one, but this will give you the sense of what it meant and what the scripture means when it says that Jesus died for us and tasted death in our place. Well, here's the description. For indeed a death by crucifixion seems to include all the pain and death can have of horrible and ghastly nature. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds. Notice this, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer relief through unconsciousness. So crucifixion was designed to inflict maximum pain upon the human body, stopping just short of driving the person into unconsciousness where they would not be able to feel their pain. So let's inflict as much pain as we can and keep them conscious. It is horrendous torture. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wound, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to the intolerable pang of a burning, raging thrust. The loss of blood would increase and intensify the thirst. And all these physical complications caused an external excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, of death the unknown enemy, the thing we're all living to avoid. It makes the prospect of death, at whose approach man usually shudders the most, bear the aspect of the delicious and exquisite release. In other words, it made someone on the cross look forward to dying. In other words, just please let me die. So the natural instinct to avoid death in crucifixion, the pain was so overwhelming that the person was begging that in fact they would die to get out of pain. So this is how awful and horrible that this was. This is from a guy named Farrar. Now, quotes about the crucifixion of Christ. All right. First of all, the death of Jesus was much, much more than physical. And this quote bears that out. It says that this gentleman, James Thompson, the author of this quote is a guy named James Thompson. He demonstrates that the death of Christ was due not to physical exhaustion or to the pains of crucifixion, but rather to the agony of mind producing a rupture of the heart. His energy of mind and body in the act of dissolution proves beyond contradiction that his death was not the result of exhaustion. The soldier's spear was the means to exhibit to the world that his death was due to a cardiac rupture. So when his side was pierced by the sword and outflowed blood and water, that was evidence that his heart had ruptured, and the blood and water flowing out together was symptomatic of that. So Jesus not only died on the cross of physical exhaustion, but he died in such a way that his physical heart is ruptured. And when the soldier stabbed him and out came blood and water, that's what would happen when the heart is in that condition. So Jesus not only becomes obedient to the point of death, but to the point of death by crucifixion and involved all that is described here. Now, other quotes about the crucifixion. Jesus suffered much more than just crucifixion. When we talk about the death of Christ, we also need to mention the suffering and death of Christ, because look at all that wraps around his crucifixion. First of all, Jesus had to live with the betrayal of one of his closest advisors. Jesus had spent 2 to 3 years with the 12 apostles. Judas was one of the 12. He was part of the inner circle. And so Jesus had to undergo the betrayal of one of his inner circle. Number two, the public arrest. hundreds of Roman soldiers were brought to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus was arrested, though it was at night. It was public, and hundreds of people knew about it. The desertion by his own inner circle was obvious, that at the arrest of Jesus, all the disciples fled. No one stood by him. And then Peter, a short time later, standing in the courtyard of the temple where Jesus was being tried, denied that he knew the Lord, even after he had sworn up and down that he would go to death, not only to prison, but to death for Jesus. A few hours later, Peter's denying that he ever knew him. And he denies that he knew Jesus to these servant people, one of whom was a young woman, and Peter doesn't even have the courage to stand up to her. And so he does what Jesus said he was going to do, that before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. So the inner circle deserted him. One of his followers betrayed him. And Peter, the spokesman of the group, denied him. Tried unjustly. It was a monkey trial. And everybody knows that it was fixed. They were looking for evidence to convict him, and they found it. And they put forth witnesses who didn't even know what they were talking about. It was a travesty of justice. He was beaten and mocked by the folks that were trying to find accusation against him. And it says that they beat him, they spit upon him, they ripped his beard, pulled a part of his beard out, and that they were hitting him with, I think the phrase says, hitting him with their fists. He was scourged. And scourging oftentimes went with crucifixion. And we'll look at a description of scourging in just a minute. And then on top of this, Jesus was given a crown of thorns to mock the accusation that he was a king, the king of the Jews. And they put upon his brow a crown of thorns, which penetrated the brow and was horribly painful. Then he had to carry his own cross to his place of execution. And then he suffered on the cross for 6 hours. Was crucified right around 9 a.m. Around 12 noon, the earth went dark. And then he suffered in darkness for 3 hours. And when Jesus was on the cross, he made this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's probable that that reference is to the fact that at that moment, God opened the heavens and emptied all of our sin upon him. So that at that moment, Jesus felt God forsaken, along with all of this other anguish and pain, as he carried the weight of our sin in his own body. 1 Peter talks about, 2 Peter talks about him carrying our sin in his own body. So at that point, they were placed upon him, and Jesus uttered the God-forsaken cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Suffering on the cross for 6 hours. And then at the point that he had died, he was pierced by a sword, and the ruptured heart was evident. So when you think of the crucifixion of Jesus, don't just think of it as an isolated event in which he was nailed to a cross. But all of this preceded it and was involved in it. So when we think of the death of Christ, we think of the suffering, death, and crucifixion of him. Now, scourging, and I'm lifting just one part of this suffering out. Listen to this description of, or listen to this statement about scourging. The Hebrews, which were the Jews, limited their number of strokes in scourging to 40. Now, a scourge was normally a whip that had three strands to it and had little pieces of whip with metal built into it so that when it hit the human skin, it would rip the skin. And because it had three strands that were tied to the handle of the whip, they limited the number of strokes to 13, which means that the person was stricken 39 times. And they did that because no one lived past the 40th stroke. Now, that's how the Jews did it. But notice here it says that the Romans didn't have that limitation. They would just flail away until they got tired. And the human body has to take it. And so if you've watched that movie, The Passion of the Christ, you'll see it. I can see that once a year, and that's as much as I can do. And I'm not sure I'll ever watch it again, especially the scourging scene. So this is just one piece of all of the suffering that I mentioned to you here that's taken place. So, crucifixion of Christ. Now let's look at this particular quote from Josephus, the Jewish historian. This was around 93 AD. At this time, the time of Pilate, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. So here's the historical record that Pilate crucified Jesus and that he died, which tells us that the New Testament writers were not making this up. This is validated through a Jewish historian who was a contemporary of the apostles. Now, here's what's exciting about the crucifixion is that Jesus often linked the prediction of his death with the prediction of his resurrection. In other words, these two things were tandem and they came together. They're like two sides of the same coin. So, when Jesus spoke of his crucifixion, he also spoke of his resurrection. So, this is a dark night, but it has a very bright, beautiful morning that follows it. And in Luke 9:22, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, and raise up on the third day." So Jesus here attaches the high side of his crucifixion again and again and again. He talks about death, he talks about being killed, but he also talks about being raised up on the third day. And these are the references, Matthew 16:21, Mark 8:31, and Luke 9:22, where this same quote is found. So now let's leave the crucifixion of Christ and that nadir of his existence, and now let's go to the crucifixion. To the resurrection. And the resurrection took place a short time later, just a few days. And so you can imagine the psychological state of the disciples when Jesus was crucified and murdered so viciously the way that he was. And then on the heels of that, in just a few days, this resurrection occurs, this amazing event called the resurrection. So let's look at this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received." Now notice that Paul says this, "I'm delivering to you what was given to me." I didn't make this up. I didn't sit around in my jail cell and think up a scheme that I'm now sending to you guys, but I'm delivering to you what somebody gave to me. I'm nothing more than the messenger. And Paul was not one of Jesus' 12 apostles when this occurred, and Paul was probably not even in the neighborhood when it occurred. But this gets passed on to him, and now he's passing it on to the Corinthian church. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the most lengthy discussion of the resurrection anywhere in the New Testament. And so the resurrection occurs in the Gospels, and then Paul interprets the significance of the resurrection in the epistles. And here he says, "I delivered unto you as of first importance." This is the core of the gospel message. This is priority. "What I also received." And notice this is what he received. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Bible said it was going to happen long before it happened. "And that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now you see how the phrase "according to the Scriptures" is used here, wrapping around these statements and saying that God said this was going to happen long before it did. That Jesus was going to die, he was going to be laid in a grave or buried, and then he was going to rise from the dead. And Paul says, "I'm just telling you what was told to me." So Jesus died, buried, and rose again on the third day. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, same chapter, he says, "Now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead?" There were apparently in the Corinthian church people who were disputing the resurrection and the resurrection from the dead. And Paul says to them, the reason why he writes this lengthy chapter on the resurrection is he's trying to get the point across. So there's some people in the church here that are acting like the resurrection never happened, and you guys don't know what you're saying. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, then everything crumbles into ruins, because the crowning moment of the life of Jesus was not his crucifixion, but his resurrection. All right, let's look at that. John 19:30, it says that Christ died. Remember, Paul says, "I'm delivered unto you what was delivered unto me." Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Now, where else in the Bible does it say that Christ died? John 19:30. He said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That means at that moment, Jesus died. The spirit left the body, and when the spirit of the soul leaves the body, death occurs. Death sets in. It says that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. At that point, he died. Now, Christ was also buried. John 19, later on in that chapter. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a tomb in which no one had been laid. They laid Jesus there. So what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, about 40 years later, is described here in the Gospel of John about 30 to 31 A.D. Paul was writing to the Corinthians in about late 50s to 60 A.D. And here is where it says that what Paul was relating to them actually happened. There was a tomb in the garden. They laid Jesus there. Now, how prevalent is the theme of the tomb in the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus? Notice this quote from Wilbur Smith. He observes that the word for tomb or sepulcher occurs 32 times in the four gospel records of the resurrection. Notice how the gospel writers keep talking about the tomb. They keep referring to it. It's mentioned 32 different times. So therefore, Paul says, I delivered unto you what was first given to me, that Jesus died and was buried. And there are 32 references in the Gospels to the tomb as they're describing the death and resurrection. So it's clearly stated. You can't get around it. Now, Paul says, I delivered unto you what was delivered unto me, that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. Look at this. Christ rose again. Now, in Luke 24, selected portions, where is this recorded that Christ rose again? In the gospel accounts. But on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb, and when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Suddenly, two men stood near them in dazzling apparel. They were angels, who said, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He has risen from the dead. He is not here. He has risen. So what Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15 in about 60 A.D. is recounted in the Gospels in about 30 A.D. So what was stated in the Gospels was passed on to the Apostle Paul, who's now passing it on to the Corinthian church, some of whom were doubting the resurrection. And Paul says, where are you coming from? This is all recorded. And I'm passing on to you what it clearly states. Christ died, buried, and rose again. Now, the resurrection, the definition of the resurrection, the word anastasis is the root word for resurrection, and it's a compound word. Ana means up, and stasis means to stand. So the word resurrection means to stand up. That means that you're dead and you're laying prone upon a surface, and then you get up and you stand up. It's evidence that the body that was dead is now alive. So it means to resurrect or to stand up. It's not a complicated word, very straightforward. All right, when Jesus rose from the dead, this means that Jesus had three compelling credentials about him. This is what we're talking about now, is the significance of the resurrection, which is often underplayed. First credential of Jesus was his impact of his life upon history. Though there are some secularists trying to get us to redefine the way we count time today, the life of Jesus marks B.C., before Christ, and A.D., the year of the Lord. So Jesus is the turning point of history. And though there's an effort to change that today, it stands for now. The life of Jesus is the line of demarcation in human history. All of human history revolves around his life. The second compelling credential of Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, we've talked about these before, that spoke to the specifics about the life of Christ that were fulfilled hundreds of years later. The probability of that is astronomical. There's no way to explain it other than the mind of God was behind the writing of the Bible that described Jesus even before he ever lived. No one can do that but God, because we humans can't even begin to predict the future. So by Jesus fulfilling all those prophetic statements, it validates that he was God. And then thirdly, the resurrection. Search the books of history and find someone who rose from the dead. How many accounts do we have of that? Somebody just laying down their life and taking it up again. Historically, it is confined to one unique figure, and that is Jesus. There were a group of men talking one time at a college campus, and they were trying to discuss they were comparing religious founders, and they said, this religious founder did this, and this one did that, and this one did the other. And then C.S. Lewis walks in the room, and they said, Mr. Lewis, Professor Lewis, what distinguishes Jesus from all other religious founders? He said, that's simple, the resurrection. Which one of these other guys laid down their life and rose from the dead? Nobody else did it. That's what makes it unique. So Jesus has these compelling credentials. He is the revolving point of history, his life is. He represents the fulfillment of prophetic statements describing him before he lived, and then, of course, his resurrection, which was the confirmation of his deity. Now, let's look at some quotes on the significance of the resurrection. While speaking of the positive evidence of the resurrection of the Lord, it may be further urged that if, in fact, it is true, it harmonizes all other facts of his history. The resurrection ties everything about the life of Christ together. And because we saw a few minutes ago the number of times Jesus said, I'm now headed for Jerusalem, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to be tormented, I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise from the dead. Jesus said that enough times that if he didn't do that, then everything he had said would be relegated as false. So either Jesus did what he said he was going to do, and it validated everything he said up to that point, or we don't have any reason to believe him. Because he made the statement in such clear terms that if it didn't happen, we would say, the guy, he's a false prophet. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So the resurrection ties all the other facts of his life in history together. Significance. The central defining doctrine and claim of the Christian faith is the resurrection. This is what distinguishes Christianity from other faith systems. It is the resurrection of Jesus whom God brought forth from the dead. The resurrection of the dead refers to the promise based upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus that all believers will one day join Christ in the resurrection. Believers will be transformed, that is, renewed both morally and physically, with spiritual bodies adapted for eternal life with God. When we die, our lives do not remain in a disintegrated state, but our lives are then, our makeup is then transformed and we're given eternal bodies to prepare us for the heavenly realm, which is what Jesus did. But Jesus said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, what's going on with this statement? Well, what's going on here is that as we stop and think about the resurrection of Jesus, we say to ourselves, if the resurrection's true, and it distinguishes Jesus so clearly from all the religious founders, why doesn't everybody lay down their religion and come follow Jesus? And here's what Jesus said. This is the words of Jesus. If people don't believe what the Bible says in general, even if somebody rose from the dead, they wouldn't be persuaded. So the rising of Jesus from the dead is a fact that doesn't necessarily persuade everybody to become a Christian because of the hardness of our hearts. Even his rising from the dead doesn't serve as a clarion call for everybody to drop all the other religions and come to him. Because ultimately, our belief in Christ is our heart response to the Bible and the Word. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead reinforces that. But if we don't believe the Scripture, even if somebody rises from the dead, we're not going to believe it. And that's what Jesus said. A fact and a piece of history doesn't make our hard hearts believe. That's why some people say, if we could just find Noah's Ark, or if we could just find a piece of the cross, or if we could find some religious relic, then everybody would believe. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. And here Jesus points that out. If you can't believe what the Bible says, some really amazing event is not going to change your hard heart, not even if somebody rose from the dead. So we have to keep the resurrection in perspective. It is central to the Christian faith, but in and of itself, it's not enough to persuade unbelievers to come to Christ. It's the heart response of faith that ultimately brings us. Additional quotes. Then the Jews said to him, what signs do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroying this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Notice how clear Jesus was about his resurrection. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? The verse goes on to say, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Notice that it says they believed in the scripture and the word he had spoken. So when Jesus rose from the dead as he has predicted, the disciples remembered that he had said to the Jews, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up again. And it confirmed their belief in Jesus and the scripture, and its belief in the scripture and God's word that gives us spiritual life. Another quote, significance. The resurrection of Christ did not consist in the mere reunion of body and soul, but especially this, that in his human nature, both soul and body was restored to its original beauty and strength and even raised to a much higher level. In distinction from those who have been raised from the dead before him, he arose with a spiritual body. For that reason, he can be called the first fruits of them that slept and the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection of Christ has a threefold significance. Now, Jesus raised three people from the dead when he was on earth. The difference between their resurrection and his was, when he raised these people from the dead, they just rose to their physical bodies, which was eventually going to die. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose with a spiritual heavenly body, and Jesus would never taste death again. You see the difference between those he raised from the dead and his own resurrection? That's what they're saying. Now, there are three significant points to the resurrection. Number one, it was a declaration of the Father that Christ had met all the requirements of the law. Resurrection brought the blessing of God fully down upon Jesus by raising him from the dead. He's now finished with his redemptive mission. It was a symbol of the justification, regeneration, and final resurrection of believers. The resurrection of Jesus was actual, but is also symbolic. And that's what we use as a point of reference for us as we approach the scariness of death and we look beyond the grave. It was the cause of our justification and regeneration and resurrection. Not only was it a symbol, but it was the cause of it. All right, let's keep going. We'll be through here in just a minute. Wilbur Smith says this, if our Lord said frequently with great definiteness and detail that after he went up to Jerusalem, he would be put to death, but on the third day he would rise again from the grave, and this prediction came to pass, then it has always seemed to me that everything else that our Lord said must also be true. For instance, if I say to you, I'm Superman, and you say, really? Let me see you fly. And I get up and fly around the church and come back and land in the room, you say, wow. Not only am I going to believe that you really are somebody who's not quite like anybody else, but that kind of lends a certain credibility to everything else you say, because you can do something amazing. You can fly around the church and come back in here. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, it just kind of gives you the sense that if he can do that, why would anything else he said not be true? It strengthens and reinforces our trust in him. Another quote, faith in the resurrection is the very keystone of the arch of the Christian faith, and when it's removed, everything crumbles. I'm going to show you a picture of that in just a minute. Robertson puts it this way, the empty tomb of Christ has been the cradle of the church. The empty tomb of Christ, which pointed to the Prince of Life dying and being raised from the dead, that has been the cradle that the church has been laid in. Resurrection quotes. How many more of these have I got? Y'all getting tired of quotes? Okay, let's read through these few. We should be done here shortly. D.F. Strauss, the most trenchant and remorseless of critics in dealing with the resurrection. In other words, this is from a critic who doesn't believe the resurrection occurred. Acknowledges that it is the touchstone not only of the lives of Jesus, but of Christianity itself. The resurrection touches all of Christianity to the quick and is decisive for the whole view of Christianity. If this goes, all that is vital and essential in Christianity goes. If this remains, everything else remains. And so through the centuries, from Celsus onward, the resurrection has been the storm center of the attack of the Christian faith. In other words, this critic of Christianity saying, the resurrection is what holds it all together. If you can disprove the resurrection, the whole thing crumbles. And this is a skeptic saying that. So if the resurrection's real, then it's all real. It all coalesces around the resurrection. If that goes, it all goes. If that remains, the whole thing remains. And this is a critic of the Christian faith. Another quote. Christ himself deliberately staked his whole claim to the credit of men upon his resurrection. When asked for a sign, he pointed to this sign as his single and sufficient credential. When the critic said to Jesus when he was here upon the earth, show us a sign that you're really who you say you are. All right, here's my sign. I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead. That's what I'm going to show you. And that's Jesus staked his whole claim to credibility on the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is therefore emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the whole Christian religion. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest illusion that history ever records. The resurrection is not true. Christianity is a delusion. If it's true, it is the most amazing system of faith imaginable. Jesus himself never predicted his death without adding that he would rise. Notice the linkage between the death and resurrection of Jesus. They all were together. And Jesus described his coming as a sign. Resurrection is a sign, which I just explained to you. Paul, at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, wrote that Jesus was designated Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And the earliest sermons of the apostles recorded in the book of Acts repeatedly asserted that by the resurrection, God has reversed man's sentence and vindicated his Son. So the power of death is broken, the sentence of death is broken, and through Jesus, God has reversed the sentence that the soul who sins will die. Yes, we're going to die, but we're going to be raised from the dead, just like Jesus was. Did I lose your coin? All right, a few more quotes here. Josephus, remember he said earlier that Jesus was condemned by Pilate to die? Look what he also says about the resurrection. At the time of Pilate, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And that's where I read the quote to that point earlier. Now look what it says about his resurrection. But those who became his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he appeared to them 3 days later after his crucifixion and that he was alive. There's a reference to the resurrection by the Jewish historian. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets had recounted wonders. Here's Josephus wondering, wow, Jesus was condemned to die by Pilate, but 3 days later the disciples said they followed him, or that he appeared to them. Maybe he is a Messiah. This is a Jewish guy wondering out loud. Maybe he really was a Messiah. So the discussion about his resurrection, this is a first century historian, was known throughout the region. All right, the meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is an historical matter. In other words, the fact of the resurrection is that it happened. Let it simply be said that we know more about the details of the hours immediately before and the actual death of Jesus in and near Jerusalem than we know about the death of any other man in the ancient world. We know more about the death of Jesus than we know about the death of anyone else. It's an established, well-known fact. The most cursory reading of the Gospels reveals the fact that the Gospels deal with the death and resurrection of Christ in greater detail than any other part of the ministry of Christ. The details of the resurrection must not be artificially severed from the Passion account. It was the death and resurrection of Jesus that went together. The fact that Christ rose from the dead on the third day in full continuity of body and soul, that fact seems as secure as historical evidence can make it. This is non-debatable, not negotiable. All right, a few more quotes. In both ecclesiastical history and creedal history, the resurrection is affirmed from the earliest times. It is mentioned in Clement of Rome, the Epistle to the Corinthians in 95 AD, the earliest document of the church history, and so continuously throughout the whole patristic period. The patristic period refers to the period of the early church fathers after the apostles had died, the first 300 years of church history. It repeatedly appears. It appears in all forms in the Apostles' Creed, and it's never debated. So the early church never debated whether Jesus rose from the dead. It was an established fact in the first century and beyond. Jesus Christ is described as our hope through the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the promise of your resurrection. This is why we celebrate Easter Sunday, because it points to your end game. One day you're going to die. The Grim Reaper is going to show up at your doorstep. He is going to successfully divide your soul from your body. You're going to die, but you're going to fall right into the arms of Jesus, who's going to give you a resurrected body, and you're going to be heavenly. You will be equipped for heavenly existence. The straightforward factual manner of the resurrection in which it is recorded bears evidence of its truthfulness. I'm going to run through these quickly. The perfect life of Christ demands such a majestic climax as the resurrection. These are all observations. The empty grave and the disappearance of the body argue in favor of Jesus rising from the dead. If he didn't, where's his body? What happened to it? The empty tomb and the disappearance of the body argue for the resurrection. The dramatic transformation of the disciples attest to it. The live existence of the church is tangible evidence of the live existence of his head, the resurrected Lord Jesus. These are observations regarding the resurrection. The witness and transformation of Paul after the apostles affirms it. So we have the witness of the disciples who were scared and hiding in a corner in an upper room with the doors bolted after Jesus was crucified, afraid that the Jewish leaders were going to come get them. Next thing we know, they're out preaching that Jesus is risen from the dead, ticking all those religious leaders off, and they don't care. Why are they bearing witness in such a forceful way? Because it was true. The Lord's Day being on the first day of the week is also flowing out of the concept of the resurrection. The Jewish people worship on the Sabbath, the last day of the week. Christians worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day the Lord rose from the dead. It's called the Lord's Day. Now, the keystone. Faith in the resurrection is the very keystone of the arch of the Christian faith, and when it is removed, all must inevitably crumble into ruin. Now, let me show you a picture. Here are some images. When arches were built by stone, they were stacked, and they came converged together, and at the very apex of the arch, the stone was put in place that was angled on both sides, and it held everything else in the arch together. So if you want this arch to collapse, you just reach up there and pull that keystone out. So you see it in both, and you can see how well it's dramatized. So the resurrection is known as the keystone doctrine of the Christian faith. If you take the resurrection out, it all crumbles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, you're deceived, I'm deceived, we of all men are most to be pitied. Let's forget it and go home.
Is that the same thing as the capstone?
No. Capstone is the highest apex. I'm going to show you that next week. Keystone is the highest one in the arch. The apex, you know, like the George Washington Monument, the capstone is that high diamond-shaped thing at the very top. Okay? There's a cornerstone, capstone, and a keystone. The resurrection is referred to as the keystone. And I'll show you a picture of all that next week. All right, now, how much of this is in your notes?
None.
Oh, goodness. You've already written plenty tonight. I'll email this to you, okay? But what we're looking at is the preexistence, the prefiguration, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the crucifixion, and resurrection. And next week, we're going to look at the ascension and the second coming. And I'll bring all this to you. I'll send all this to you. But that's too much writing. I didn't mean for her to leave that out. We got in a hurry on Friday and didn't mean to leave it out. But what this chart shows you is the nature and experiences of Jesus is in the far left column. These all point to attributes of God. There are names that refer to these attributes, and then the benefits of these attributes are found in that far column. And I'll email them all over there. I'll email them all to you. I'll leave it up there. For those of you who want to write it in, I'll leave it there for you. But when it comes to the crucifixion, the attribute of God that the crucifixion dramatizes is love. The name we find in the Bible that refers to Jesus in reference to his crucifixion is the Lamb of God. The benefit to us is that we're forgiven by his crucifixion. When it comes to the resurrection, the attribute of God seen in that is God's power. The name that's ascribed to Jesus is the Prince of Life. And the significance to believers of Jesus' resurrection is that now we have victory over death. Now we have victory over death. In the 30-something years I've been a pastor, I've done lots of funerals, and I can just tell you, the difference between a funeral for an unbeliever and a believer is material. When you do a funeral service for somebody who was not a person of faith and in various degrees had rejected it, those are very, very difficult funerals because you don't have any grounds to offer hope. And I remember I did a funeral one time of a man who had died from throat cancer. And I was told before I did the funeral that he was not a man of faith. So I went to the funeral and I got there a little bit late, had trouble finding the gravesite. It was a rainy fall day. And I found the gravesite. Everybody was already in place waiting for me, the pastor. There I was holding up the ceremony. And about 10, 20 feet from the gravesite, when they saw me coming, the son kind of ran out from the group, took me aside and said, "Look, please don't say any of these fanciful things about my dad being in heaven. Because we all know that he had rejected any notion of the afterlife. So just don't play like he believed that, because he didn't." So you know what? There wasn't much to say. I got through it and we said the Lord's Prayer together, and that's about it. And there was no putting a silver lining on that cloud. There was nothing to say. But then on the other hand, when you're at funeral services where people realize that one of the main priorities of this life is to be prepared for the next, and that through their lifetime, they were careful to make sure their lives were prepared for the next life, and then you're free to talk about it. Funerals are glorious. I just did one for a lady who died in her 80s, and her two daughters called me up in a little bit of a desperate strait and said, "Would you please do this funeral service?" And I said, "Yes, we'll work it out." And I said, "I need some information about them." And they told me, I asked people to tell me favorite memories and things you're going to miss so that I can portray the person and bring that person alive. And they told me some of those things. And I said, "Now, where was their faith?" And they explained to me clearly how she had been a person who had always placed God in an honoring position in her life throughout her life. And that they had not even the faintest shadow of doubt in their minds where their mother was. And that was one of the easiest funerals that I ever did. And this was a marvelous, wonderful person that I was able to describe according to what they told me in very glowing terms. And the most wonderful thing about it was she's no longer with us, because she's now with the Lord. And she won't come back to us, but those of you that are believers will go to her. And when you can say that, and you can say it in a genuine spirit, there's nothing more comforting to the souls of the people that have to let go of a loved one. So the hope beyond the grave is linked to Jesus' resurrection. He was the first fruits from the dead, but we are going to follow, those of us who have put our faith and our trust in Jesus. And the resurrection represents that keystone doctrine. All right, we have one more topic we're going to cover, then we're going to end up in December. We'll be done in this year. And concept 37 tells us this: the crucifixion of Jesus refers to His humiliation as our Savior, and the resurrection refers to His exaltation as our Lord. That's concept 37. So concept 38 next week: the ascension and the second coming of Jesus. So we've started with His preexistence, and we're going to end next week with His second coming. And so Jesus are the bookends of all human history. The incomparable Christ. All right, guys, any quotes or questions or comments? You don't need any more quotes, do you? Yes.
So why do we celebrate the crucifixion on a Friday instead of on a Thursday?
Well,
because it would have had to have happened on a Thursday if he was dead for 3 days.
No, that's a great question. Let me explain it to you. If Jesus died on Friday and was placed in the grave Friday afternoon and then rose from the dead early Sunday morning, how was He in the grave 3 days and three nights? Pardon?
Was it Thursday night?
No. No, listen up, man. I'm fixing to enlighten you. You'll like it. In the Hebrew mindset, Gunther? Well, and let me give you the explanation.
You know, one of the popes in Rome decided that Sunday was going to be, I think, the beginning of the week.
Well, let me give the explanation as I understand it. The explanation of 3 days and three nights in the grave is based upon the Hebrew perception that part of a day counted as the whole. So Jesus was in the grave part of Friday afternoon. That counted as one day and one night. He was in all day Saturday, 2 days and two nights, and He rose from the grave early Sunday morning And since a part of a day counts as a day and a night in the Hebrew mindset, he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. That's how it's answered. Just telling you what I'm told. All right, we're done.